Chapter 6. The Sharia of Jihad. Peace and freedom are two essential requirements of a society. Just as various penal measures help in protecting a society from the evils and excesses committed by an individual, resorting to armed offensive sometimes becomes essential to curb the evils perpetrated by countries and nations. As long as diplomatic relations and negotiations can be used to resolve matters, no one would endorse the use of force for settling affairs. However, if a nation threatens to disrupt the peace and freedom of the world, and its arrogance and haughtiness exceed all bounds, a stage may come when the use of force and power becomes essential to keep it in check. In such cases, it is the inalienable right of humankind to forcibly stop its subversive activities until peace and freedom of the world are restored. The Quran asserts that if the use of force had not been allowed in such cases, the disruption and disorder caused by insurgent nations would have reached the extent that the places of worship would have become deserted and forsaken, what to speak of the disruption of the society itself. And had it not been that Allah dislodged one people through another, the monasteries and churches, the synagogues and the mosques, in which His praise is abundantly celebrated, would be utterly destroyed. Surah 22, verse 40. The use of force is called jihad or qital. However, in the Quran, it can be classified in two distinct categories. Firstly, against injustice and oppression. Secondly, against those who reject the truth after it has been conclusively communicated to them. The first type of jihad is an eternal directive of the Sharia. As stated earlier, it is undertaken to curb oppression and injustice. The second type, however, does not relate to the Sharia. It relates to the divine law of Itmam al-Hujjah, conclusive communication of the truth. This law is always implemented in this world directly by the Almighty through people on whom He bestows the status of Risala, or messengerhood. In the history of mankind, for the very last time this status was conferred on the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And for each community there is a messenger. Then when their messenger comes, their fate is decided with justice and they are not wronged. Surah 10 verse 47. According to this law, once the truth is communicated to a people through their respective messengers in a conclusive manner, and they still deny it in spite of being convinced about it, they are punished in this very world. At times, this punishment is through earthquakes, cyclones, and other calamities and disasters, while at others, it emanates from the swords of the believers. As a result, those who have denied the truth are totally vanquished in their land, and the truth reigns supreme in it. Reference the Quran, Surah 14, verses 13 to 14. And Surah 58 verses 20 to 21. In the case of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the divine scourge took this very form. Consequently, just as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions radiyallahu ta'ala anhu were asked to wage war against oppression and injustice, they were also asked to wage war to punish the rejectors of the truth once it had become totally manifest to his addressees. This was actually a divine plan executed through human beings. It should be viewed as a divine practice, sunnatullah, and cannot be initiated by human beings in any manner. It is not part of the Sharia. The Quranic words, "God will punish them by your hands," in Surah 9 verse 14, allude to this very reality. In the following sections, this writer will attempt to explain the directives of the Sharia regarding both these categories of jihad. The permission for jihad. Permission to take up arms is hereby granted to those who are attacked, because they have been oppressed, and God indeed has power to help them. Those who have been unjustly driven from their homes, only because they said, "Our Lord is Allah." Surah 22 verses 39 to 40. This is the first verse of the Quran in which the companions radhiyallahu ta'ala anhu of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who had migrated from Mecca, the Muhajirun, were given permission to fight back if they wanted in case they were attacked. The Quran says that these companions, radiyallahu ta'ala anhu, were driven out of their homes because they believed that Allah was their Lord and as such were totally innocent. A little deliberation shows that this one sentence depicts the whole charge sheet against the Quraysh. The reason for this is that no one is willing to leave his home unless he is oppressed for living there and thereby utterly compelled to migrate. The words, "because they have been oppressed," refer to this very aspect. And it is because of this ruthless and unfounded oppression that the Quran allowed the Muslims to resort to force against aggression. This right to use force has been given to the Muslims in their collective capacity. Every person who appreciates the linguistic style of the Quran knows that verses which authorize Muslims to use force do not address them in their individual capacity. Like the verses which mention punishments, these verses too address the Muslims as a community. Thus, any step which is to be taken for use of force must originate from their collective system. No person or group has the right to take a step on its own in this regard on behalf of the Muslims. The word permission is granted in the above quoted verse of Surah Hajj also points to the fact that the very first question in an armed offensive is that of justification and permission. The Almighty permitted the Muslims of those times to fight back the Quraysh only when Muslims had political authority organized in the form of a state, in spite of the tremendous oppression let loose upon them. Consequently, in these times also, this is an essential prerequisite of war. The Prophet ﷺ is reported to have said, "A Muslim ruler is the shield of his people. An armed struggle can only be carried out under him, and people should seek his shelter for themselves in war." Reference Bukhari al-Jami'il Sahih, page 49, number 2957. The directive of jihad. And fight in the way of Allah with those who fight against you, and do not transgress bounds in this fighting. Indeed, God does not like the transgressors. And kill them wherever you find them, and drive them out of the place from which they drove you out, and remember persecution is worse than carnage. But do not initiate war with them near the holy Kaaba unless they attack you there. But if they attack you, put them to the sword without any hesitation. Such disbelievers deserve this very punishment. However, if they desist from this disbelief, Allah is forgiving and merciful. And keep fighting against them until persecution does not remain, and in this land Allah's religion reigns supreme. But if they mend their ways, then you should know that an offensive is only allowed against the evildoers, a sacred month for a sacred month. Similarly, other sacred things too are subject to retaliation. So if anyone transgresses against you, you should also pay him back in the same coin. And have fear of Allah, and keep in mind that Allah is with those who remain within the bounds set by him. Surah 2 verses 190-4. Once the permission to wage jihad was revealed in the verses of Surah Hajj, as stated earlier, a detailed directive regarding jihad was basically revealed in the previous quoted verses of Surah Baqarah. All other ones which mention jihad actually elucidate and emphasize what is stated here, as well as elaborate on the right course in certain issues that arose once the Muslims set about following this directive. The context of the verses cited here is that once the Baytullah was regarded as the Qibla, Muslims became anxious to offer Hajj. However, they realized that the Quraysh would be an impediment to this. If they offered resistance, matters could lead to an armed conflict, and the sanctity of the sacred months would not allow this to happen. Consequently, when a question was asked on this issue, the Quran replied that the sanctity cannot be violated. However, if the Quraysh take the initiative in waging war, Muslims were told that they should fight them to crush their resistance. This is what the context says. However, the directive does not end here, and the Quran goes on to extend it by adding certain other details to it. It clarifies the nature of responsibility the Muslims have been entrusted with vis-à-vis jihad, the real reason from which they should derive their motivation in waging jihad, the moral and ethical limits of this undertaking, and finally, the real objective of jihad. Through these details, the two categories of jihad referred to earlier in the chapter are clearly set forth. These details will now be explained. Nature of the obligation. The first thing that is evident from these verses is that Muslims should not merely fight the Quraysh if they resist them in offering Hajj, but, as the Quran goes on to say, also continue to fight them until the persecution perpetrated by them is uprooted and Islam prevails in the whole of Arabia. This, obviously, was a very big responsibility and could not have been imposed on an Islamic state without giving due consideration to its moral as well as military might. Consequently, the Quran, in Surah 8 verse 65, explained that this aspect had been taken into account, and, as a result, the extent of responsibility would vary in different phases of the Prophet's struggle. In the initial phase, when the Muslim ranks basically consisted of the pioneers among the Muhajirun and the Ansar, and their faith and moral character were of an exemplary degree, they were required to fulfill this responsibility even if the enemy was 10 times their might. The Quran says, "Prophet, rouse the believers to wage war. If there are 20 amongst you, patient and persevering, they will subdue 200. If 100, they will subdue 1,000 of the disbelievers, for these are a people without insight. Surah 8, verse 65. While explaining the word insight, Amin Ehsan Islahi writes, "It is this insight which is man's real quality. When a believer who is equipped with it sets foot in the battlefield, he finds within his solitary soul the power of a whole army. He experiences divine help around him, and death becomes dearer to him than life. The reason is that his insight illuminates before him the exalted destination in paradise reserved for martyrs. It is this very insight which produces in him the perseverance and strength that make him equal in might to 10 people who are devoid of it." Reference Amin Ehsan Islahi, Tadabbari Quran, Volume 3, page 506. This was the first phase. After it, many people entered the folds of Islam. Though the number of Muslims increased significantly as a result, yet the converts did not have the same insight in religion as their forerunners before them. Consequently, the Almighty reduced the burden of this responsibility also. Now, God has lightened your burden, for He knows that weakness has come into you. So, if there are 100 of you, patient and persevering, they will subdue 200, and if 1,000, they will subdue 2,000, with the permission of God, and in reality, God is with those who patiently persevere. Surah 8, verse 66. A similar policy was adopted by the Almighty regarding the extent of requirement that arose in wars that the Muslims had to fight. In the battles of Badr, Uhud, and Tabuk, the responsibility was much more, and each Muslim was required to present his services as a combatant. Those who tried to shirk this responsibility were severely reprimanded by the Almighty. They were told that if they hold their life, wealth, and kin dearer than jihad, they should wait for the Almighty's decision against them, who would punish them in the same manner as He had decided to punish those who deliberately rejected Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Reference the Quran, Surah 9, verse 24. However, in military campaigns in which it was not necessary that each Muslim offer his services, the Almighty informed the Muslims that though presenting oneself for jihad carried great reward, which by no means was ordinary, it was not compulsory for each Muslim to participate in them. Not equal are those of the believers who sit at home without any genuine excuse, and those who strive hard and fight in the cause of Allah with their wealth and their lives. Allah has given preference by a degree to those who strive hard and fight with their wealth and their lives above those who sit at home. Truly, for each, Allah has made a good promise, and truly Allah has preferred those who strive hard and fight above those who sit at home by a huge reward. High status and forgiveness and mercy from Him. And Allah is ever forgiving, most merciful. Surah 4, verses 95 to 96. At another place, the Quran has unequivocally stated that showing cowardice and running away from the battlefield, having stepped into it, is not befitting for a believer. So great is this sin that the Almighty has promised the fateful doom of hellfire for such cowardice. Believers, when as an organized army you meet these disbelievers, never turn your backs on them. And you should know that whoever turns his back to them on such a day, unless it be a stratagem of war, or to retreat to a part of his army, he indeed has drawn upon himself wrath from Allah. And his abode is hell, and worst indeed is that destination. Surah 8, verses 15 to 6. While explaining these verses, Amin Ehsan Islahi writes, "Now the Muslims are being given directives regarding imminent wars. They are told that when they encounter the enemy army in formal warfare, they must never turn their backs. This directive has been given in the light of the background delineated earlier, in which the Almighty had promised divine help. It is an anathema for people who have the support of Allah and His angels to run away from the battlefield. In such a situation, those who desert the battlefield would invite the wrath of God, and hell shall be their abode. This shows that the crime is no less than that of apostasy and disbelief. Obviously, the severity of the sin hinges on the fact that, at times, a person who runs away from the battlefield poses a great threat to the whole army and sometimes to the whole Muslim collectivity. The implication is that only those measures are an exception which a soldier adopts as military tactics, or which, as in some cases when its need arises, he has to adopt to vacate his front and join some other rank. In other words, what is forbidden is to show one's back to the battlefield in order to flee from the fight. Showing one's back as a war strategy is a different matter and is not forbidden. Reference Amin Ehsan Islahi, Tadabbari Quran, Volume 3, page 450. Three things are obvious from the stipulations that all these verses mention. Firstly, even if the sole ground to wage jihad in these times, oppression and injustice in a country, exists in a particular case, jihad never becomes obligatory unless the military might of the Muslims is up to a certain level. In the times of the Prophet ﷺ, when large-scale conversions took place in the later phase, the Almighty reduced the Muslim to enemy ratio to 1-2. It cannot be imagined that in later periods it can be more than this. Consequently, not only should the Muslims consolidate their moral character, but they should also build their military might if they want to wage jihad when the need arises. The Quran gave a similar directive to Muslims of the Prophet's times in the following words: "And muster against them all the men and cavalry at your disposal, so that you can strike terror into the enemies of Allah and of the believers and others beside them who may be unknown to you, though Allah knows them. And remember, whatever you spend for the cause of Allah shall be repaid to you, and you shall not be wronged." Surah 8, verse 60. Secondly, abstaining from participating in jihad becomes a sin only when a Muslim sits at home, in spite of the fact that an Islamic state has given a call to each and every Muslim to participate in jihad. In religious terminology, such an appeal is called nafir am. In such instances, the sin is as grave as hypocrisy. In the absence of this situation, participating in jihad, no doubt, is a very desirable deed if the need arises. However, it is not obligatory, and a person who does not undertake it cannot be called a sinner. Thirdly, deserting the battlefield of jihad is totally forbidden. No believer should show such feebleness. It is tantamount to showing distrust in Allah, giving priority to this world over the next, and trying to make life and death dependent upon one's own strategy, all of which cannot exist with true faith. The driving force. The second thing which is evident from the previously quoted verses, Surah 2 verses 190-4, is that the armed warfare mentioned therein must neither be undertaken to gratify one's whims nor to obtain wealth or riches. It must also not be undertaken to conquer territories and rule them, or to acquire fame, or to appease the emotions of communal support, partisanship, and animosity. On the contrary, it should be undertaken only and only for the cause of Allah, as is evident from the words, "in the way of Allah," after the word, "wage war." Consequently, at the very beginning, the Quran has clarified that such a sacred undertaking has no relation with personal or selfish motives. This is the war of the Almighty that His servants undertake at His behest, according to the guidelines provided by Him for His cause. They themselves act as mere agents and instruments of the will of God. They have no objective of their own before them in this undertaking. Rather, they have to fulfill the objectives of the Almighty. Consequently, they cannot deviate in the least from this capacity. The Quran says, "Those who have professed faith fight in the cause of Allah, and those who have rejected faith fight in the cause of Satan. So fight you against the friends of Satan. Ever feeble indeed is the plot of Satan." Surah 4 verse 76. The Prophet ﷺ, at various instances, also explained very forcefully this purport of the Quran. Abu Musa al-Ash'ari radiallahu ta'ala anhu narrates that once a person came to the Prophet ﷺ and said that some people fight for the spoils of war, some for fame, and some to show off their valor. He then asked the Prophet ﷺ, "Which one of them fights in the way of Allah?" The Prophet ﷺ replied, "Only that person fights in the way of Allah who sets foot in the battlefield to raise high the name of Allah." Reference al-Bukhari al-Jami' al-Sahih, page 466, number 2810. And Muslim al-Jami' al-Sahih, page 852, number 4919. Abu Umama al-Bahili radiallahu ta'ala anhu narrates that a person came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and asked, "What is your opinion about a person who fights for monetary benefits and fame?" The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam replied, "He will gain nothing." The person repeated his question three times, and each time the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave the same answer, and then said, "The Almighty never accepts a deed until it is pure and done merely to please Him." Reference Al-Nasa'i, Sunan, page 432, number 3142. Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala anhu narrates that once the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "The fate of three types of people shall be decided first on the Day of Judgment: a person who was martyred while fighting, the Almighty will remind him of his favors. Once the person remembers them, the Almighty will ask, 'What did you do for me?' He will reply, 'I fought for you until I embraced martyrdom.' the Almighty will say, "You have told a lie. You fought so that people would acknowledge your bravery, and that has already taken place." The Almighty would then order for his punishment, and he would be dragged by his face and thrown into hell. Reference Muslim Majmu' al-Sahih, page 852 to 853, number 4923. Ubadah ibn Samit, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, narrates from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "A person who fought in the way of Allah with the intention that he would gain a rope from the war booty to tie a camel will only get that rope and nothing else." Reference Al-Nasa'i Sunan, page 432, number 3140. Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiallahu ta'ala anhu narrates that once the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Wars are of two types, a person who fought merely to please Allah, obeyed his ruler in the war, spent the best of his wealth, was affectionate with his fellow fighters, and abstained from spreading disorder and evil, then all the time he spent in the war, whether he was awake or was asleep, all shall earn reward for him. And a person who fought for fame and to earn the praises of the world and disobeyed his ruler during the war and thereby created disorder, he would not be spared." Reference Abid, page 585, number 4200. It is this special status of qital, armed warfare, that makes it an act of great reward for the believers. The Almighty says, "And do not consider those who are killed in the way of Allah as dead. Nay, they are alive with their Lord, and they are being provided for. They rejoice in what Allah has bestowed upon them of His bounty, and rejoice for the sake of those who have not yet joined them, but are left behind, not yet martyred, that on them too no fear shall come, nor shall they grieve. They rejoice in a grace and a bounty from Allah, and that Allah will not waste the reward of the believers." Surah 3, verse 169-171. Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala anhu narrates from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "A person who wages jihad in the way of Allah, and Allah knows full well who wages jihad in his way, is like a person who fasts during the daytime and stands in prayer during the night. And for such a person who fights in his way, Allah has taken upon himself to take him to paradise in case he ordains death for him. And if this is not the case, he will reward him and send him back home safely with the spoils of war." Reference Al-Bukhari Al-Jami' Al-Sahih, page 462, number 2787. He also narrates that once a person came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and asked, "Tell me of a deed whose reward is equivalent to that of jihad." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam replied, "There is no such deed." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam then asked that person, "Is it possible for you that once the mujahideen, warriors, depart for jihad, you go to the mosque and keep standing in prayer without pausing, and also keep fasting simultaneously without breaking the fast?" The person replied, "How can anyone do this?" Reference Abid, page 461, number 2785. At another instance, Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala anhu narrates from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "There are 100 levels in paradise which the Almighty has prepared for those who wage jihad in His way. Each of these levels is separated from one another with a distance equal to that between the earth and the sky." Reference Abid, page 462, number 2790. Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala anhu narrates from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "I swear by the Almighty that a person who is wounded in the way of Allah, and Allah knows full well who is actually wounded in His way, he shall be raised on the Day of Judgment, such that his color will be the color of blood with the fragrance of musk around him." Reference Al-Bukhari Al-Jami' Al-Sahih, page 464, number 2803, and Muslim Al-Jami' Al-Sahih, page 841, number 4923. Abdul Rahman ibn Jabr radiallahu ta'ala anhu narrates from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "A person whose feet become dust-ridden because of striving in the way of Allah will never be touched by the flames of hell." Reference Al-Bukhari Al-Jami' Al-Sahih, page 146 and 466, numbers 907 and 2811. Sal ibn Sa'd radiallahu ta'ala anhu says that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam once said, "To reside in a border area for a day to protect people against an enemy or invasion is better than this world and everything it has." Reference Ibid, page 478, number 2892. Ethical Limits. The third thing that becomes evident from these verses is that war cannot be waged in the way of Allah by disregarding ethical limits. Moral values have to be given priority over everything in all circumstances, and, even in circumstances of war, the Almighty has not given any person the permission to breach ethical principles. The verses assert that Muslims can fight the enemy and can displace them from the city from which they themselves were displaced, and that they should be killed wherever found. Muslims were allowed to take this step because of the reign of oppression and injustice let loose by the enemy, and because the truth of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's message had been made manifest to them and they deliberately denied it. However, two things must still remain in their consideration. Firstly, Muslims should not initiate proceedings to violate anything sacred. Consequently, war is permitted near the Baytullah and in sacred months only if the enemy takes the initiative. Muslims can in no case commence such proceedings. Secondly, Muslims can answer any excess committed by the enemy by inflicting equal damage only. They have no right to go beyond this. They can wage war, but in no case are they allowed to exceed the limits and commit any excesses, for the Almighty is greatly displeased by such an attitude. He only helps those who never cross the limits set by him in any circumstances. In the verse under discussion, both these stipulations are discussed by the Quran in its unrivaled style. A sacred month for a sacred month. Similarly, other sacred things too are subject to retaliation. Therefore, if anyone transgresses against you, you should also pay back in equal terms. Have fear of Allah, and keep in mind that Allah is with those who remain within the bounds stipulated by religion. Surah 2 verse 194. While explaining this verse, Amin Hasan Islahi writes, "This verse implies that fighting in the forbidden months or fighting within the boundaries of the haram is a major sin. However, if the disbelievers disregard their sanctity, Muslims on account of qisas also have the right to strip them off the protection that these sacred entities afford them. The life of every person carries great sanctity in the eyes of the Sharia. However, when a person violates this sanctity and kills someone, he himself shall be deprived of the right of sanctity for his own life to avenge his own deed. Similarly, the sanctity of the forbidden months and of the haram itself shall be upheld in all circumstances on the condition that the disbelievers also uphold it and do not oppress and tyrannize people in them. However, if they unsheathe their swords in the forbidden months and in the sacred land of Makkah, then on account of qisas, they themselves deserve to be divested of the protection these months and this land hold for them." The verse goes on to say that just as taking of qisas for the forbidden months is necessary, the qisas of other sacred entities must also be taken. In other words, if the disbelievers deprive Muslims of the right of protection that certain sacred things hold for them, Muslims too have the right as a result of qisas to pay them back in the same coin or measure. Consequently, whatever measures the disbelievers adopt in violation of the sanctity of the haram and the forbidden months, Muslims too can retaliate, but they must fear God and retaliate on equal footings. They should neither initiate such violations nor exceed the limits while retaliating against any aggression in this regard. Only those people become worthy of divine help who are fearful of the Almighty in all circumstances. Reference Amin Hasan Islahi, Tadabbari Quran, Volume 3, page 479. The most important directive that has been spelled out in the sphere of ethical limits is the fulfillment of promises. Breaking a promise is a great sin in the eyes of the Almighty. He has made it amply clear to the Muslims that in both forms of qital, armed warfare, that is against injustice and oppression, and against the rejecters of truth after the truth has become evident to them, Muslims must not break any treaty contracted with a nation. Surah Tawbah is the surah that announced punishment for those who deliberately rejected Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his message. In this surah, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has been directed to declare null and void all pacts and treaties and embark upon a final assault against the disbelievers. However, it is explicitly stated in the surah, Surah 9 verse 4, that all treaties that have been concluded with a time frame must continue till the time period is over. Similarly, in Surah Anfal, Muslims are emphatically told that even if a nation, with which Muslims are under obligation of a contract, is guilty of oppressing the Muslims in matters of their religion, the Islamic State does not have the right to help these Muslims if this amounts to a breach of contract made with that nation. "And to those who accepted faith but did not migrate to Medina, you owe no duty of protection to them until they migrate. But if they seek your help in religion, it is your duty to help them except against a people with whom you have a treaty of mutual alliance. And Allah sees what you do." Surah 8 verse 72. On a number of occasions, the Prophet ﷺ stressed how dreadful a sin breach of promise is. Abu Sa'id radiallahu ta'ala anhu narrates from the Prophet ﷺ, "On the Day of Judgment, to proclaim the traitorship of a traitor and the betrayal of a person who betrayed his words, a flag shall be hoisted which would be as high as the extent of his traitorship." And the Prophet ﷺ also said, "Remember that no traitor or betrayer of promises is greater than the traitor who is the leader and ruler of people." Reference al-Bukhari al-Jami' al-Sahih, page 527, number 3166. However, if Muslims fear any foul play and breach of contract from the opposite side, they, in the words of the Quran, can also terminate the treaty and throw the promise on their faces on equal footings. And if you fear any treachery from a people, throw back their covenant to them on equal terms. Certainly Allah does not like the treacherous. Surah 8, verse 58. While commenting on this verse, Amin As-Sanislahi writes, "The words Allah Sawa means that Muslims are authorized to pay back their enemy in the same coins. This means that the retaliation from their side must not exceed the harm inflicted. Upon them." Some people have deduced from these words that the nullification of a treaty should necessarily be declared openly before the other party. I do not find this deduction to be very sound, as these words do not support it. However, this much can be inferred, that mere speculation should not impel a party to revoke it. This should only be done after some manifest proof of its violation from the other side. The use of the intensive verb, takhafana, in the verse lays credence to this claim. Moreover, the condition of ala sawa also highlights this aspect. Reference Amin As-Sanislahi, Tadabbari Quran, volume 3, page 499. The Prophet ﷺ is reported to have explained this aspect in the following words: "If a nation concludes a treaty with some other, it should not change it in any sense until the time period of the treaty expires, or if it fears some treachery from the other side. In these cases, it should throw the treaty before it by an open declaration on equal footings." Other directives which are mentioned in the Quran and Hadith in this regard are the following. 1. A display of pomp and pride should be avoided when an army sets out for a battle. In Surah Anfal, where the Quran has asked the Muslims to spend more time in the remembrance of God when a war is at hand, it has also asked them to abstain from show and pomposity, something that is the way of people who are inebriated with the pride of their number and the resources and the arsenal they have. Such vanity and conceit are not befitting for the believers. Whether in the battlefield or outside it, the humility of servitude to the Almighty should always be their hallmark. The reason for this is that their war is not mere war. It is serving and worshipping the Almighty. And, at all instances, this fundamental aspect should be taken into account by them. And be not like those who came out of their homes boastfully and displaying their grandeur, and those who stopped people from the way of Allah, even though Allah fully encompasses what they do. Surah 8, verse 47. Number 2. People who want to remain neutral in war should be left alone and not be troubled in any way. In Surah Nisa, the behavior of certain Muslims is referred to, who, because of their timidity and frailty, were neither willing to fight the Muslims by joining hands with their own nation, nor ready to join the Muslims and fight their own nation. The Almighty bade the Muslims to abstain from any action against them. Or those who approach you such that they neither have the courage to fight you, nor their own people, and are such that had Allah willed, indeed He would have given them power over you, and they would have fought you. So if they withdraw from you, and fight not against you, and offer you peace, then Allah does not give you permission to take any action against them. Surah 4, verse 90. 3. People who neither take part in a battle nor are able to take part in it, as per the dictates of custom as well as sense and reason, should not be killed. Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu reports from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that once in a battle, when it became known that a woman had been killed, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam emphatically forbade the killing of women and children. Reference al-Bukhari al-Jami' al-Sahih, page 498, number 3015, and Muslim al-Jami' al-Sahih, page 772, number 4547. 4. People among the enemy should not be killed by setting them ablaze. Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala anhu narrates that once when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam bade the Muslims to set out for a battle, he named two persons and directed the Muslims to burn them if they encountered them. However, when the Muslim army was about to set out, he said, "I had asked you to set two people ablaze. The truth of the matter is that it is only Allah who can punish someone in this manner. So if you find these two, just kill them." Reference al-Bukhari al-Jami' al-Sahih, page 498, number 3016. 5. Plundering and looting should be abstained from. Abdullah ibn Yazid radiallahu ta'ala anhu narrates that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam stopped the Muslims from snatching anything from the common people while the Muslim army marches into the enemy territory. Reference Ibid, page 400, number 2474. A person from the Ansar narrates that once while traveling for a jihad, because of great compulsion, some people of the Muslim army snatched some goats to appease their hunger. When the Prophet ﷺ came to know about this, he overturned all the utensils and remarked, "Plundered food is no good than dead meat." Reference Abu Dawud, Sunan, Volume 3, page 66, number 2705. 6. Dead bodies should not be mutilated. Bureda radiallahu ta'ala anhu narrates that among the directives the Prophet ﷺ would give while sending a Muslim army would be an emphatic assertion to abstain from mutilating dead bodies and from disfiguring them. Reference Muslim al-Jami' al-Sahih, page 768 to 769, number 4522. 7. Setting up obstructions and robbing travelers is forbidden. Mu'adh ibn Anas radiallahu ta'ala anhu narrates that once when he and others in the company of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam embarked upon a campaign of jihad, it was observed that people had been obstructing the place where the army was to disembark and were busy robbing the passers-by. When this complaint reached the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he publicly announced at once that any person who obstructs the place of disembarkment and loots the passers-by is in fact not doing jihad. Reference Abu Yala, Musnad Volume 2, page 22 to 23, number 1484.